Tonight our Bible reading is taken from 1 Kings and the chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're reading from the 31st verse of the chapter. So we'll just give you a moment or two to find the place. Maybe you prefer to use your own Bible, although the words are on the screen there, but it's good to have your Bible at hand as well, because we might be looking at a few other portions too, and maybe you take notes as well, or you want to underline certain phrases within your copy of God's Word. We encourage you to lift your Bible. 1 Kings 18 and verse 31. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And he did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees. Said unto his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up. Say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And we know that the Lord will bless this reading of this monumental portion of His precious Word. Our text tonight is found at the end of the 43rd verse. Go again 7 times. Go again 7 times. The law of repetition figures heavily in Scripture, both with regards to doctrine and to practice. Whenever you consider some of the great fundamental truths of the faith and you trace them from the beginning of the Word of God, maybe from Genesis or Exodus, and you trace them throughout Scripture, you'll see that the fundamental doctrines and truths of the Christian faith are emphasized and re-emphasized again and again and again. And the Lord really drives home the point whenever it comes to truths that are absolutely critical to life and to godliness. The Trinity, the doctrine of blood atonement, the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, His humanity and His deity, redemption, the sovereignty of God, and so on and so forth, the return of Jesus Christ, and all of these wonderful truths and wonderful doctrines that are so precious to us are very often repeated at many different junctures in Scripture and highlighted in many different ways. And God uses the law of repetition to really drive home to our hearts the wonderful truths that we need to grasp and lay hold upon. And then there are many accounts in Scripture whenever certain practices were repeated over and over again to try to cause us to understand that we need to persevere in the Christian faith and continue, even if it's difficult and hard and tedious, to do over and over again those things that are fundamental to Christian living and witness and testimony and service. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion told the parable of the unjust judge. And a certain widow came and plagued the life out of that unjust judge and wouldn't leave him alone until at last, even out of frustration, he granted her her desire. And the Lord applied that in prayer. How much more shall God avenge His own elect, who cry unto Him day and night, though He bear long with them? And the application is that we need to pray continually, over and over again. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then a similar application in another parable. The friend at midnight went to his neighbor's house and knocked the door, and his neighbor was in bed, his family were in bed as well, and he knocked and knocked at that door and said, "Lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come." And he goes on knocking and knocking and knocking until at last his neighbor rises up just out of frustration and gives him his request just to get rid of him. And our God is ever willing to answer prayer. He delights in answering prayer. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, and He invites us. He says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." Then we have the account of Naaman, the great leper, going down to the river Jordan. And it wasn't that he had to dip once to get rid of his leprosy, but several times, again and again and again, until at last the leprosy went. Paul had a thorn in the flesh and he prayed about that thorn 3 times before the Lord answered his prayer and said, "I'm going to give you grace. I'm not going to take the thorn away, but I'm going to give you grace, and my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then here in 1 Kings chapter 18, whenever Elijah builds his great altar and puts the bullock upon the altar, he says to those around him, he says, "Well, fill 4 barrels with water, pour it upon the sacrifice and on the wood, do it again the second time, do it again the third time." So we often see that practices in Scripture are repeated as well. And sometimes it's not until the very final act of faith, it's not until the final act of faith has been completed that God steps in. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed about that cup. "If thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And the Scripture says he went again the third time, praying again the same words. I remember a fellow that I knew up on the North Coast. He was a professing Christian, and he was from a kind of a charismatic background. And he said to me, "Whenever you pray, you should never repeat the same prayer. You should never ask for the same thing twice. Because that's nothing but a mark of unbelief. If you pray for the same thing more than once, you're telling God that you didn't believe that He had heard your prayer in the first place." And I says, "Well, that's strange, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the Master of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed the same prayer three times. The Apostle Paul prayed the same prayer three times. And we see this law of repetition often in the Scriptures. And you see it here as well in verse number 43 of 1 Kings 18. He says to his servant, Elijah said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And Elijah said to him, "Go again seven times." Repeat that same action. Once, twice, five, six, seven times over. And that's a wonderful, wonderful lesson for us. Maybe God's word to you tonight is just to keep on going. Keep doing what you're doing. You're being faithful to the Lord. You love the Lord. You're doing things that are biblical and right. And maybe you're not seeing very much. And maybe you would even say, like Elijah's servant here, "I'm doing this and I've done it before and I'm doing it again. But there's absolutely nothing that I can see that God is doing in answer to my prayer or in response to my faith or in honor of my service." But maybe God's word to you tonight is just keep on going. Go again and go again and go again and over and over and over again. You know, I remember quite a number of years ago doing a gospel mission along with a brother in Christ. And the mission had gone on for a couple of weeks. And the Lord thankfully and graciously had blessed. And people were saying, "I wonder, should we go on for an extra week?" And it was interesting because both that preacher and myself, my brother-in-law as a matter of fact, we were reading Spurgeon's Morning and Evening at that same time. And just towards the end of the second week of that mission, we read the same little text in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, "Go again seven times." And we just knew that God would have us to go again for another week. And maybe not much happened in the third and final week, but we felt that that was what the Lord wanted us to do. And maybe God is asking you just to keep on going. Keep doing what you're doing. And maybe you think, "Well, it's fruitless, it's vain, nothing is happening." But God is saying, "Do you go and go and just keep on going, keep on doing what you're doing. Go again seven times." You know, tonight I'm speaking to myself in this message as well as to you, because I believe God has spoken to me through this text afresh. Go again seven times. I want you to notice, first of all, Elijah's requirement. Elijah's requirement. Look again at verse number 43. Elijah said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." Elijah said to his servant. In this context, Elijah was the one who was authoritative. Elijah was the one anointed and appointed by God. And this young, unnamed servant is just taking his place as a servant, and he knows he's a servant, so whatever Elijah asks him to do, it's God's will for him to do it. And Elijah makes this great requirement. Now, I want to say something about the background to this requirement. Look at verse number 41. Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." You know the story, I'm sure, of Elijah well. In chapter 17, this obscure man seems to step out of absolutely nowhere and steps onto the stage of world history and finds himself before King Ahab. I don't know how he got that audience with the king, but God opened that door, and we had never seen Elijah before. We just know that he's from Tishbe, Elijah the Tishbite. And he comes out of nowhere and steps onto the world stage and says to the wicked King Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And off he goes. He takes his leave and he goes away. And true to his word, the heavens are like brass. There's no rain. And there's no dew, and the land succumbs to drought and to famine and to deadness and desolation and barrenness. And then after a lengthy sequence of events, we find Elijah in chapter 18 and verse number 21 standing on top of Mount Carmel. And he's alone, humanly speaking, but spiritually speaking, he's not alone. God is with him. And gathered together on top of Mount Carmel, there are Ahab's 400 prophets of Baal. And then there are the 450 prophets of Baal, and then the 400 prophets of the groves, 850 false prophets, and one man of God. And Elijah builds down that broken down altar. He builds it up again, the 12 stones representing all of the 12 tribes of Israel. It speaks of unity, working together. And then he takes the bullock and he divides it and he puts it upon the altar. And to prove that there's no trickery, and almost to make it as difficult as possible for God to answer prayer, he pours 12 barrels of water over the sacrifice, over the altar. It has a trench dug around about it, and the trench fills up with water. And then he offers a simple prayer and says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." And it's all about God's honor. It's all about God's glory. And as soon as Elijah prays that prayer and pronounces his prayer complete, it says the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. And as soon as that happens, he says in verse number 41, "I can hear the sound of abundance of rain." God has vindicated himself. God has dealt with false religion in the nation. The people of God at last have humbled themselves and bowed the knee and prostrated themselves before God and acknowledged that the Lord or Jehovah, he is the true and living God. And whenever all that has happened, Elijah at last hears by faith the sound of abundance of rain. I wonder tonight, can we hear it? Maybe we can't. Maybe you don't expect anything. Maybe we haven't dealt with idols in our hearts and lives. Maybe we are still halting between two opinions and we haven't sided with God and put to right those things in our lives that are wrong. But whenever things were put right in Mount Carmel, Elijah at last by faith could hear the sound of abundance of rain. And well did the hymn writer say, "Our service." And I look at myself, my service. My service, and I know it well, my service for God has been barren and dry. Barren it shall remain unless we are blessed with fire from on high and the sound of abundance of rain. That's the background to Elijah's requirement. But then if you look at verse number 42, you'll notice the burden of Elijah's requirement. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Look at the prostration of this man of God on top of Carmel. His posture is indicative of a man burdened for prayer and a man burdened in prayer. James has often been described by his contemporaries as Mr. Camel Knees. The man who wrote the epistle James, they said his knees were hard and calloused, and he walked with a strange gait because his knees were stiff and sore and tired and weary because he spent so much time upon them. And he impresses the necessity of prayer upon the people of God in chapter 5, and he says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Then he goes on to say, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. That's encouraging, isn't it? That Elijah was just a man. He wasn't a superhuman. He wasn't an angel sent from heaven. He was a man, flesh and blood. Subject to like passions as we are. The same feelings, the same thoughts, the same emotions, the same trials, tribulations, temptations, actions and reactions that we have. But he was a man of prayer, and that was the different thing. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave her rain. That was the differentiating thing in the life of Elijah. He was a man with a great burden. And is that not the crying need of the Church of Jesus Christ in 2020? The crying need of our churches are men, not so much men with gift and talent and ability. We thank God for men that He sends that have gifts and talents and abilities. But maybe the greatest need of all is just men who love God, women who love God, and yet are burdened to see the glory of God again in the nation and to experience the power of God let loose in the church. Where is our burden tonight? You know, if you're like me, you will often pray for your needs and the things that concern you, and we come and we pray together about many things that are right and proper and legitimate. But you know, so much of our prayer lives are taking up with the things that concern us, our personal needs, our comforts, our infirmities, our weakness, our needs, our sicknesses, our pains and aches and all of these different things. And of course it's right to pray for those things. The Word of God encourages it. But you know, if you're like me, precious little perhaps of your prayer life is taken up with praying about what the prophets called the burden of the Lord. The burden of the Lord. What is the burden of the Lord? You read about it in so many of the prophets. Jeremiah speaks about it several times, and some of the minor prophets mention it as well. The word burden just means an exceeding heavy weight. And it seems that whenever God spoke to these great men of God, the Word of God came as a real weight upon their souls. And they had to bear this intense burden that God had given them, not only to declare His Word to a perishing people, but to see His will done on earth as it is in heaven, and to see something of God's glory. And here's Elijah, and he goes to the top of Mount Carmel, and he casts himself down upon the earth, and he puts his head between his knees, and we see a man in burden. His requirement, the background to it, the burden of it. But notice as well the bluntness of His requirement. Verse 43, he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." Simple commandment. It's straight to the point. It's clear, it's unambiguous, it's unmistakable. We might say it's blunt. Says to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." That denotes activity. The servant wasn't to be idle. He wasn't there merely just to sit at Elijah's side and be a comfort to him, but he was to be active in serving his master. And God has called us to activity, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and to rise up and to do something for God and to attempt great things for God. And he says, "Go up," and he says, "Go up now." No delays. Delayed obedience is really just disobedience. God wants us to obey Him, and He wants us to obey Him with immediate effect. Thomas Brooks was an old Puritan, and he said, "True obedience has no lead in its heels." True obedience has no lead in its heels. And the command was unambiguous: "Go up now and look." And then whenever he comes back and he says, "Well, I've gone up and I've looked," and he says simply, "There's nothing. I don't see anything. I just look towards the horizon and I see the blue skies merging with the blue seas, and I don't see anything that even suggests that there's going to be a sound of abundance of rain. I can't hear it and I can't see it. In fact, there's nothing." Have we ever felt like that? Like the disciples, they came to the Lord and says, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing." I felt like that many times. And yet the Lord says, "Go out and launch out again. Launch out into the deep this time and cast your nets over on the other side of the ship for a draught. Repeat what you've done, even if it was fruitless before, just do it again." And that's what Elijah says to his servant: "Go up again," not just once, but "go again 7 times. It's blunt, isn't it? It's easy to understand. I'm sure, like most of us, this servant could count to 7. He had the ability to walk up and look and come back again and give his report and go up again, second, third, fourth, right up to 7 times. Elijah's requirement. Notice secondly, the servant's reliability. The servant's reliability. It says in verse number 43, "Go again seven times." And it came to pass at the seventh time. He obeyed, you see. He obeyed immediately. He obeyed fully. He obeyed without question. He obeyed without hesitation. He didn't say, but Elijah, let's give it a few hours. I've just gone and I've looked and there's nothing, and I've come back and I'm reporting, and you're telling me to go back immediately and have another look, and then if there's nothing, to go a second time and a third time. But he didn't ask any of those questions. It might have seemed unreasonable. It might have seemed fantastic. It might have seemed sensational. It might have even seemed like a waste of time, but without question, without hesitation, he fully obeys his master. And that's the type of obedience that the Lord requires and deserves from us. Whenever he asks us to do something, if it seems unreasonable to us, to our minds and to our intellect, it's certainly not unreasonable to God. And it's not unreasonable for us to do it, because Paul said, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." In light of what the Savior did for us upon the cross, nothing he could ask us to do could be deemed to be unreasonable. And what we see here with this servant obeying his master is really an illustration of how the will of God is to be done by us. The Lord taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in the kingdom of heaven, God's will is done fully, immediately, with a right heart attitude, and without hesitation and without question. Can we be trusted to obey God's will in like manner? The servant was reliable, or are we reliable? I don't know if you know what a geezer is. Depends, I suppose, what part of the world you come from. If you're a plumber, a geezer is something that you maybe get below the sink to put the hot water through the taps. If you live maybe in the mainland, a geezer is some guy that maybe runs about in a tracksuit and isn't very trustworthy. Or if you live in maybe some of the great wilderness resorts of the world, a geezer is a natural phenomenon whereby hot water is pushed up through the earth's crust and shoots high up into the air and lets off a lot of vapor and a lot of steam. One of the most famous geysers in the world is Old Faithful in Yellowstone National Park, Wyoming. It's not the largest geyser in the world. It's not the most powerful, but it's the most reliable. And they say that if you stand and watch that periodically, it will shoot water up into the air, and it's just called Old Faithful because it's there. And if you want to see how a geyser works, you could stand at others and you mightn't see anything for days. But if you stand at Old Faithful in Yellowstone National Park, you will see the water shooting up periodically, and people stand and they wait, and they don't have to wait all that long because it's reliable. And God doesn't expect us to be the most beautiful people in the world, or the most powerful people in the world, or the most illustrious or attractive or gifted people in the world. But he does require us to be faithful. Remember a preacher once asking a question to his congregation. He says, "If every Christian was like you, what sort of church would it be?" Isn't that a good question? If every Christian was like you, what sort of church would it be? Would there be a prayer meeting? If every Christian was like you? Would there be a gospel service if every Christian was like you? Would there be any tithes and offerings brought in if every Christian was like you? Would there be any outreach done if every Christian was like you? Would there be a Sunday school, children's meeting, if every Christian was like you? Would there be elders or deacons if every Christian was like you? Or are you conspicuous by your absence, conspicuous by your inactivity, and you leave it to others? This servant was reliable. Look at his character. Notice patience. The command seemed tedious, monotonous, going up to the top of Carmel once, nothing. Coming down, saying to Elijah, "There's nothing there." And Elijah says, "Go up again seven times." Seven times, so he goes up again. Then a second time, then a third time, four, five, six, seven. Would you do that? Would I do that? would we come down maybe after the third or fourth time and say, Elijah, you're having a laugh, you're making a fool of me? Would we be impatient? Would we stamp our heels as we walk back up again and shake our heads and kick the dust and feel sorry for ourselves and say, oh, it's okay for him sitting back there. He's not the one that's doing all the work. And here's me up and down and up and down, looking like some sort of dog's body. There's no point to this. Nothing's happening. And he knows it right well. But this servant displayed great patience. Without patience, he would have failed. Patience is absolutely vital in the work of God, regardless of what aspect of the work of God you care to be involved in, whether it's prayer or evangelism or children's work or maybe the governance of the church or maybe practical work around the church that maybe gets unnoticed and you don't get much thanks for it. And it seems that you go again and again and again, in and out and up and down, and you find it maybe frustrating at times, tedious, monotonous. But patience is vital. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And this patient servant's going to prove that, and he's going to discover that. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. We often want to receive all of the promises and blessings first, and we almost say, Lord, if you give this, or you show me that this is going to be successful, or you give me a down payment first, then I'll think about doing the will of God if I know it's going to be successful. But that's not how it works. God says, just go and do it, and be patient, and I'll honor you in so doing. James chapter 1 and verse number 4, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James chapter 5 and verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, said, patience makes a Christian invincible. Patience makes a Christian invincible. Many, sadly, have given up waiting on God and have lost out with God for want of patience. I see not only patience here, but I see his perseverance, his commitment. He was absolutely committed to this. Elijah's told me to go another 7 times. That's 8 times in total. Well, if that's what my master wants, if that's what the boss wants, if that's what he requires of me, well, I'm going to be committed to this. Even if it's hard. Even if it seems pointless. Even if it seems unfruitless to make 8 trips. Let me ask you a question. He made 8 trips in total, 1 and then another 7, that's 8. Were the first 7 trips a waste of time? Were they unfruitful? Nothing, 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 nothing. Every time he goes, nothing. Was that all in vain? Was that all a waste of time? Could he not have started at the other end and seen the cloud to begin with, and then just see it get a little bit bigger each time he goes? But to go 7 times and to see nothing, and to wear yourself out and get tired and frustrated and maybe hungry and thirsty, was that all a waste of time? No, it wasn't. You say, well, why was it not a waste of time? For the simple reason that he was obeying his master. And can I tell you tonight that regardless of whether you see fruit for your labors immediately, or you have to wait, or you maybe never see the end result of your labors until you get to heaven, and you go again, and you go again, and you go again, and it's nothing, it's nothing, it's nothing, it's nothing. If you're obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, that is never, never done in vain. That's never fruitless. That's never a waste of time. He was obeying his master, which is never vain, even if it looks unfruitful to us. You know, quite a number of years ago, I remember conducting a series of gospel meetings in a place and was really discouraged. John Stott said that the Christian's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. Mightn't agree with everything that John Stott said, but I certainly agree with that. And I'm sure you get depressed and you get discouraged sometimes in the work of God. Well, I was discouraged. Nobody was getting converted. Very few unsaved were coming in. And this seemed to be a pattern over a period of time. And I remember reading in my devotions one day that familiar verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And I remember thinking that this is in vain. Going now for a couple of weeks, and it's been hard, it's been difficult. There hasn't been any inquirers. And it seems that Sunday night after Sunday night, there's just empty nets. And Lord, this just seems to be in vain. And as I was pouring out this complaint selfishly to the Lord, it was just as if the Lord said, "Are you preaching the gospel? Are you talking about the cross? Are you encouraging people to come to Christ? Are you trying your hardest to speak well of me? And you're telling me that that's vain? That's worthless?" You know, if you spoke well of your husband or your wife, or you spoke well of your father or mother, and the world scoffed, did you waste your time? Should you not have bothered? You say, "Of course not. I do it. I love them and I'll always stand up for them and speak well for them." Well, what about our Savior? Whether people listen or not, or whether it looks successful or not, it's never vain to obey Christ and to speak well of Him. Notice as well His persistence as well as His perseverance, and I mean continuance with that. This is not easy. He's tired, He's weary, He's maybe sore, He's maybe breathless, He's maybe like Gideon's men, faint yet pursuing. The Reverend Duncan Campbell said, "There are no shortcuts to blessing, and neither there are." He had to go again 7 times. He couldn't go once and then look over his shoulder and maybe do a few wee half journeys and then skip a few and maybe take a shortcut and get to 7 quickly. No, there was no shortcuts. Elijah was there praying undoubtedly and watching as well. And he had to be faithful. And he had to be persistent. And people today often don't want to work or they don't want to wait for anything. We're living in the days of instant everything. And it translates for many into the spiritual. They just want God to do what we expect them to do right now. And we don't want to wait and we don't want to labor and we don't want to tarry. And yet, how often does the Word of God tell us, just wait, be patient, wait on the Lord, sit at His feet, be patient and trust Him. Because God's not bound or restricted by our time scale. God is above and beyond all of those things. And you go into Christian bookstores today, you'll get books like 2-minute devotionals and 30-second prayers and tea break devotions and all these things. And it's just giving the idea that all of these things can be rushed and you can just go through it so quickly and you don't really have to wait or tarry. And often whenever the tide is out, we just have to plod on. Anybody can ride the crest of the wave whenever blessing comes in. But whenever the tide is out, it takes perseverance, persistence, and patience. Some of you might remember reading, maybe whenever you're a little child or hearing it read to you, some of Aesop's fables. Maybe the most famous one is that of the hare and the tortoise. Had a race together one day. And the hare took off like a rocket and the wee tortoise just came plodding off the start and finish line and plodded along very, very slowly. And the hare was miles ahead. And then thought, there's no point rushing on, there's no point, I'll just sit down and have a rest here. And of course the hare fell asleep. And the little tortoise just plodded on and plodded on and plodded on. And saw the hare in the distance sleeping and just plodded on and eventually won the race. And sometimes, believers, we just have to plow on. We long for the tide to come in and for the Lord to come down in great power. But until that happens, we just have to keep on going. Notice as well his positivity. I believe this young man expected something. Certainly Elijah did. He had heard by faith the sound of abundance of rain. He knew that it was coming. The master knew it was coming. Maybe the servant wasn't so sure, but at least he trusted in his master and thought, well, Elijah would make a fool out of me. If Elijah believes there's rain coming, I'm going to go and I'm going to look. And I don't believe it was just a fleeting glance. I believe whenever he got to the top of Mount Carmel, he looked from the east to the west and he scanned the horizon maybe two or three times, and he was being sober, he was being vigilant, he was being diligent, and he comes down and he can say, listen, there's definitely nothing. But every time he went up, he expected something. Maybe he expected there to be a little cloud the first time that will get bigger and bigger and bigger, but certainly every time, I believe he went up, there was expectancy, especially whenever he got to that grand number of going up for the seventh time. Has to be something this time. Because Elijah didn't say go another 20 times, he said seven. So there's something in his heart the seventh time, great expectancy. You know, seven in Scripture is the number of perfection, the number of maturity, the number of completion. And I believe that this is really representative of someone who's willing to go all the way through with God. Are we willing to do that tonight? To go all the way through with God and really look at the Christian life positively? And if there's nothing happening now, we might come to God's house in the Lord's day, and God, we might see a little cloud the size of a man's hand, a little token for good. And that might get bigger and bigger and bigger. But we need to be expectant and not come to God's house and come to prayer meetings and enter out every day in Christian life with this defeatist, pessimistic attitude that nothing's going to happen and God's just calling us to serve Him, to pray to Him, just to make fools out of us. Let's anticipate God's blessing. Let it not be said that it was our unbelief that hindered the blessing, but let's be positive in the Christian life. There's nothing worse than pessimism in Christian service. And yet, naturally speaking, that's probably the way I swing towards being pessimistic. And I have to remind myself so often, be optimistic, be positive. Our future is as bright as the promises of God. Many could have said to this young servant, listen, it hasn't rained for years. You think it's going to rain now? Look at the skies, they're blue, the sun's baked the earth, and the earth's all around us is cracked open like mouths just looking to the heavens, but dissatisfied and unfilled. And those days of dew and those days of rain, they're gone. That was years ago. We're living in a different day and generation now. There hasn't been dew nor rain for a long, long time. But he believed. And there are many people that treat revival and God's blessing in a church or a nation, they treat it almost like the Loch Ness Monster. Oh, some people believe it, but I don't think we'll ever live to see it ourselves. That's how some people view the blessing of heaven. We need to be positive. And go again and go again and go again. Very quickly and in closing, we thought about Elijah's requirement. We thought about the servant's reliability. Look lastly, verse number 44, faith's reward. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, and you can see him with a smile on his face, behold, and that means look for yourself, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. Seems so insignificant, doesn't it? If you saw a little cloud just like a man's hand coming up out of the sea, I'm sure it was hard even for him to see it with the naked eye. And it was very, very small. But it filled him with hope and filled him with assurance that better things were going to happen. And it came to pass on the seventh time, and not a moment before it. As we think about faith's reward, I want you to notice, first of all, that the beginnings were modest. Verse 44, a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. But he didn't despise it. And the word of God, the prophet Zechariah says, who hath despised the day of small things? And that was a rebuke to the people of God. Come on, who's despised the day of small things? Things aren't maybe the way they once were. They're maybe not how we think they should be now, and they're maybe not how they're going to be. But let's not despise and miss out and frown upon what God is doing now. You see, some people will only come and get involved whenever there's a great crowd. But the servant was excited whenever he saw a little cloud. And I'm more concerned tonight about the little clouds than the great crowds. Crowds can come and go, but this was a cloud of hope. And God does not despise small things either. He doesn't despise it whenever our faith is small. He wants our faith to grow, but he says, if your faith is even as a grain of mustard seed, small things give rise to great things. It only takes a spark to set an Amazon rainforest on fire. And you look at the nation of Israel, one man, Abram, called from the Ur of the Chaldees. God says, I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea and like the stars of heaven. You'll not be able to number them. Look at the New Testament church, 11 men with a promise. And now the church envelops the world. And in times of great revival and great awakening, it's begun in small places with small people and insignificant events. You know, God could come down in great power and save one soul in connection with this church. And that could be the beginning of a great move of the Spirit right throughout a family, throughout a neighborhood, throughout this time. Let's just pray for that cloud the size of a man's hand. The beginnings were modest, but the blessing was mighty. Look at verse number 45. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. That would indicate, like so many other great events in Scripture, that this was something that happened suddenly. We thought the other Monday night, Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Here's another account of something similar. Some that have been so accustomed to drought, no dew, no rain for years. And then in a moment of time, they look up and they see the clouds just covering over. Where did this all come from? And the sky becomes black. And then the wind starts to get up. And then the rain starts to fall. And there's a mighty deluge. And it's like God rending the heavens and coming down. It's indicative of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Joel said, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Ezekiel said, Ezekiel 34:26, there shall be showers of blessing. You know, the lovely thing about 1 Kings 18, verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell. Verse 39, the people fell. Verse 45, the rain fell. I started this address tonight by making mention of C.H. Spurgeon's devotional book, Morning and Evening. I haven't lifted this for a long, long time, and I haven't read this little devotion until right this very moment. I didn't even read it before coming out because I didn't want to get too influenced by Spurgeon, because I knew his thoughts are going to be greater than mine, and I'll end up just almost copying him. But I read these words in 2007. Here they are again. Go again seven times. Spurgeon said, success is certain when the Lord has promised it. Although you may have pleaded month after month without evidence of answer, it is not possible that the Lord should be deaf when his people are earnest in a matter which concerns his glory. The prophet on top of Carmel continued to wrestle with God and never for a moment gave way to a fear that he should not, that he should be non-suited in Jehovah's courts. Six times the servant returned, but on each occasion no word was spoken, but go again. We must not dream of unbelief, but hold to your faith even to 70 times seven. Faith sends expectant hope to look from Carmel's brow. And if nothing is beheld, she sends again and again. So far from being crushed by repeated disappointment, faith is animated to plead more fervently with her God. She is humbled, but not abashed. Her groans are deeper, and her sighs are more vehement, but she never relaxes her hold nor stays her hand. It would be more agreeable to flesh and blood to have a speedy answer. But believing souls have learned to be submissive and to find it good to wait for as well as upon the Lord. Delayed answers often set the heart searching itself and so lead to contrition and spiritual reformation. Deadly blows are thus struck at our corruption and the chambers of imagery are cleansed. The great danger is lest men should faint and miss the blessing. Reader, do not fall into that sin, but continue in prayer and watching. At last the little cloud was seen, the sure forerunner of torrents of rain. And even so with you, the token for good shall surely be given, and you shall rise as a prevailing prince to enjoy the mercy you have sought. Elijah was a man of like passions with us. His power with God did not lie in his own merits. If his believing prayer avails so much, why not yours? Plead the precious blood with unceasing importunity, and it shall be with you according to your desire. Fitting conclusion tonight to the thoughts